As you all know, it's camp meeting at Milo. There are some expectations when you go to a camp meeting. One is that the speaker will give a sermon that will stir the soul. Another expectation is that they expect that the speaker will be there more than 30 minutes. Well, in the spirit of camp meeting, I pray that this topic will stir your soul and make changes in our lives. And I'm going to need more than 30 minutes. I gave this topic a few weeks ago at a church, one of our other local churches, and I looked up, and the head elder was doing this. And I looked in the clock, it had been 50 minutes. I thought I was coming up to 30, but it had been 50. So I've never gone through experience where I had to be cut off. If I go beyond the usual 30, be patient with me. The times that we live in sometimes demand more than 30 minutes at church. Richard O'Phil, one of my favorite speakers, he described prayer as a key that unlocks heaven's gates. So one more time, let us open the gate with that key in prayer. Loving Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for all that you've done and continue to do in our lives. Father, I pray today that your message will help so many people here. Thank you for your convictions in my life. But Lord, even though I've been convicted, I need your help daily to stand by that conviction. Thank you so much for doing this for me. Thank you for continuing to use such a faulty instrument to speak your message today. Keep my heart humble and all hearts here also. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue to progress in time, people want to continue to know what the future is. Millions and millions of people continue to look to horoscopes to tell what the future is. The psychic hotlines continue to burn as they call and says, what's in my future? I'd like to say that Christians are diligently seeking the scriptures to see what the future holds for them. Unfortunately, many Christians are continuing to trust in the men who teach them what future is. They continue to look at movies to tell what the future is. They go to Christian bookstores and look at the books of prophecy because they want to look into the future. You know, King Solomon also wanted to know what the future is. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, he writes this. In Ecclesiastes 1:9, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. That's the future. The thing that had been, the past, it is that which shall be, the future. And that which is done, the past, and that which shall be done, the future. And he goes on to say that there is no new thing under the sun. So if you want to know what's going to take place in the future, you have to look into the patterns of the cause and the effect that has happened in the past. The stars were shining above Jerusalem. And as the disciples sat on a hillside relaxing from a hard day's work, they look over the peaceful city of Jerusalem. And they remembered Christ's words saying it's future destruction. So they go to the master and they ask him, what will be the signs of the destructions and of your coming? And Christ paints a fearful picture of the conditions of the world right before his return. He warns his disciples, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, thus shall it be in the days when the Son of Man is revealed. So Christ points out to two of the lowest points in human history to describe the condition of the earth right before his coming. During the days of Noah, the people were so wicked and so evil and so corrupt that God had no choice but to wipe them out and virtually the entire race. people have come to the estimation that there were hundreds of millions, if not billions of people living before the time of the flood. Now, I can't verify that, but people who were living hundreds and hundreds of years and had much of their strength still intact, yet they were using it for evil, I can see where the population would progress rapidly. Perhaps there were billions of people. But whether it was a million people or a billion people, there were only 8 people worthy to be saved. In the sprawling metropolis of Sodom, only one family was found worthy to escape. And even that family was dysfunctional. You see, the family went to go warn. They received the message from the angels. They went to their families and their son-in-laws, and they shared, you have to leave the city because God's going to destroy it. And because their family mocked them, they didn't know what to do, so they went back home, and they lingered. They lingered so long, they were counting the cost. So the angel had to come to them and grab them by the hands and take them to the gates of the city. And just like a father who sees his son right in front of a car that's coming, tells him, stop, leave, get out, don't look back. And as you know the story, Mrs. Lot, who had made steps to go and leave Sodom, Sodom was in her. So much so that she looked back and became a pillar of salt. So when somebody tells you, oh, it doesn't matter, you know, what you believe this and I'll believe that, and we'll be in heaven all together. It doesn't matter of this particular point. Well, I tell people, well, if Saul can talk, Mrs. Lot will tell you otherwise. I think it does matter. As we rapidly approach the second coming of Christ, we would do well to study the events surrounding the destruction of the antediluvian world of the city of Sodom, and to learn how we can be among the faithful few who will escape the coming destruction of the world. So let us examine the conditions of the world during the days of Noah and the days of Lot so that we could be better prepared for ourselves and for the future to come. Of the nearly 2,000 years of pre-flood history, the biblical account provides only one solitary verse in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, to explain what caused the horrible corruption that existed in the world. In the book of Genesis, chapter 6, verse 2, it says this. Here's the one solitary Bible verse that tells us why they became the way they were. In Genesis, chapter 6, verse 2, it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. So the sons of God, or the sons of Seth, those who wanted to follow God, became involved with the daughters of Cain who were in rebellion against God. And much of the violence and the corruption that filled the antediluvian world can be traced back to this fatal mistake. Through their association with worldly women, the godly men lost their power. They became tainted with the world, and they no longer possessed the moral will and the ability to restrain the resulting tide of moral corruption that flooded the world. First, they saw, and then they took. The women of the world were beautiful and attractive. So the first step taken down the path of destruction was succumbing to the temptation to look. Thus, Satan used sight, one of the avenues of the soul, to tempt and to deceive. In the last days, Satan has developed an array of media by which he seeks to entrap men, even godly men, through the lust of the eyes. One man sits in front of the TV for hours in the evening with little direction or discretion for what he watches. Captivating actresses parade their beauty before his riveting eyes. Another man flips through the pages of magazines, stopping here and stopping there as the breathtaking beauty of sensuous models grabs his attention. Another rents movies and watches scenes of debauchery and sensuality, which deadens his conscience. Still another man walks down the beaches, knowing that his eyes is about to feast the beauty that awaits his gazing eyes. And yet another man sits home late at night, captivated by the forbidden scenes of impurity on the world wide web. Through the lust of the eyes, godly men are being led away captive by Satan to do his bidding. One of Satan's most effective ways of destroying man's spiritual nature is through sensuality. In Testimonies, Volume 2, it says that sensuality has quenched the desire for holiness and withered spiritual prosperity. The only safety for men in these last days is to follow the biblical example of godly men who were tempted just as we were, yet learned to overcome the lust of the eyes. David said in Psalms 101:3, I will set no wicked things before my eyes. And in Job 31:1, Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Impure desires aroused by the things that we see and that we hear. To my fellow men, we must follow the example of David and Job by making an agreement with our eyes never to look at anything that will arouse impurity in our thoughts, in our imaginations, because of those passions that are within us. In the past, in 1891, in a Review and Herald, you are to be men who will walk humbly with God and who will stand before Him in your God-given manhood. Free from impurity, free from all contamination, from the sensuality that is corrupting this age. You must be men who will despise all falsity and wickedness, who will dare to be true and to be brave, holding aloft the blood-stained banner of Prince Emmanuel. Tragically, Satan has also targeted women through many of the same channels to pervert their emotions, their imaginations, and their understanding of what true beauty is. Women also have an important responsibility to help man to remain pure and holy. First, a godly woman will dress and act modestly at all times. Second, a godly woman will assist in keeping the home pure by not allowing the evils of Satan's media to invade it. And this is the spot, this is where that I fought my wife for many years. Every time I would rent a movie, I knew what was coming. Did you rent a movie? Yes. What's it called? You're not going to watch it. What's it rated? You're not going to see it. Never realizing that God has set up godly women in the homes to keep that home free from the impurities of the world. The home environment needs to be free from all contaminating influences. In this age of do-nothing, believe-only religion, we must be careful to maintain our vigilance against sin. God has given us a work to do in closing the avenues of our souls to the influence of sensuality as far as reasonably possible. If we fail to perform this work, we are opening our souls to be captivated and to deceive by the evil one. If we fail to do our work in closing the avenues of our soul to Satan's media, one day we will find ourselves outside of the holy city and we'll have no one to blame but ourselves. after they saw, they took. By their association with worldly wives, the godly sons of Seth were corrupted. And the same thing is happening in our day. Whether through marriage or through friendship, we are being corrupted through our association with worldly, pleasure-loving companions. In 1896, signs of the time, the past. Worldly associations tend to throw obstructions in the way of your service to God. And many souls are being ruined by unhappy unions, either in business or in matrimony, with those who can never elevate or ennoble. Because of this, many men and women are without hope and without God in the world. Their noble aspirations are dead by a chain of circumstances that are held in Satan's net. There is a danger in associating too closely and constantly with world-loving people. Christ associated with world-loving people, not to join them in their pleasure and their folly, but to show them a way heavenward. Do we think that we are safe in associating with worldly people, that we have a good influence on the world-loving person, and that our association is beneficial to the other person? It can be, if the only reason why we want to associate with him is to uplift Christ and show him a way out to eternity. But our focus has to be on Christ. However, how often are we really honest with ourselves? How often do we associate with worldly, pleasure-loving people because we still find ourselves attracted to the things of the world? If we still have an attraction to the things of the world, we might not realize the incalculable harm that we're doing to ourselves through worldly associations. Often, we might be so completely unaware, unconscious of the effect of worldly companions that they're having upon us. God has given us explicit instructions to avoid such associations. And we are under the most solemn obligation to obey that instruction or risk eternal loss. In Review and Herald 1910, Christians who conduct themselves with worldly associations are injuring themselves as well as misleading others. Those who fear God cannot choose the ungodly for companions and remain themselves unharmed. In worldly societies, they are brought under the influence of worldly principles and customs, and through the power of association, the habit, the mind becomes more and more conformed to the worldly standards. Their love for God grows cold, and they have no desire for communion with Him. They become spiritually blind. The same God who hears the cries of starving millions looks at what's happening to his people today. When we are asked about the sins of Sodom, we're likely to think about things of their perversions and their homosexualities. But that was only a symptom of a true greater wickedness. Ezekiel tells us what was the real problem that led them to what they became, where God had to destroy them. In the book of Ezekiel 16:14, Ezekiel tells us this: "Behold, this was the iniquity of her sister Sodom: pride, fullness of bread, an abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy." So the first sin mentioned is pride. Pride is the sin of the Laodicean church that thinks that it is in need of nothing. Pride, worldliness, and lust are inseparable friends. Notice what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2, 15 and 16. He tells us, love not the world, nor the things of the world. Whosoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For whosoever loves the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. We are living amidst a proud generation. We're proud of our possessions. We show off the beautiful furnished homes. We take people on rides in our luxurious vehicles. We wear expensive apparel to impress others. We're proud of our attainments. We brag about our work, our education, our knowledge. We listen too carefully to the modern teachers who tell us that all our problems are rooted in the lack of self-esteem, so that we go to the bookstores and buy books on self-improvement. And we study and we read, and some of us even go to therapy sessions and put forth great effort to try to build up our self-esteem. Then once we get pumped up full of our self-esteem, we go to church and express our superior knowledge to the doctrines, to our brothers and sisters, and ridicule anyone who doesn't agree with us. No wonder God says that everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Instead of spending time building self-esteem, we need to spend time esteeming the humble Savior whose life and death gave you your true worth. The second sin that caused the destruction of Sodom was fullness of bread. They had plenty. They were rich and increased with goods. They had need of nothing. And such is the state of the Laodicean church in these last days. We say that we are rich. We have inspired writings. We have the last message of warning to the world. We have the truth. What more do we need? Why would God say that he wants to spit us out? Because thou sayest that I am rich and in need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. There is an immense difference between having an intellectual knowledge of the truth and exemplifying that truth in our everyday living. The Sodomites were rich, but their riches did them absolutely no good. And many in the Adventist church today are rich in truth, but sadly that truth is doing them no good. If we wish to escape the doom of the Sodomites, we must realize our true wretchedness and miserable condition and come to Christ in humility, asking him to clothe us with the spotless robes of his righteousness. The third sin that resulted in Sodom's destruction was the abundance of idleness. Idle time is Satan's playground. The Spirit of Prophecy admonishes this in Testimonies, Volume 1, where Ellen White says, I have been shown that much of the sin resulted from idleness. Active hands and minds do not find time to heed every temptation which the enemy suggests. But idle hands and brains are all ready for Satan's control. The mind, when not properly occupied, dwells upon improper things. Parents should teach their children that idleness is a sin. So I have told my daughter, when she says, I'm bored, let's go walk Roxy Ann, which we're going to do today. Have you ever wondered, how is it that people have so much idle time in their hands? They can spend hours of useless activities. Some people sit for hours in the evening watching television, but seem to have no time to study the Bible or other inspired writings. Others find plenty of time to go to the theme parks and to theaters and other places of entertainment, but have no time to share the truth with their friends and neighbors. Others always have time to party, to play card games, play board games, get in the computer and play solitaire by themselves, but have no time to share a tract with somebody who comes across your path. Others play for hours. They play sports, basketball, baseball, tennis, and racquetball, but have no time to talk to their friends and inspire them to a better way. No time to uplift Christ. How does God regard our time? In Christ's object lessons, it says, our time belongs to God. Every moment is His, and we are under the most solemn obligation to improve it to His glory. Of no talent He has given will He require a more strict account than our time. The value of time is beyond computation. Christ regarded every moment as precious, and it is thus that we should regard it. Life is too short to be trifled away. We have but a few days of probation in which to prepare for eternity. We have no time to waste, no time to devote to selfish pleasure, no time for the indulgence of sin. The fourth sin mentioned of Sodom is that she did not help the poor and the needy. I used to live in a large Adventist institution in Loma Linda, California. And as I was visiting my future wife, she worked above the market. I'd have to walk through the parking lot. My sister and my mother, they worked in other medical offices, and I'd go visit them, and I would walk through the parking lot. And what I saw, Mercedes, Jaguars, all kinds of exotic cars, not realizing that Sodom was parading her sins before my eyes. In a world where billions of people cannot afford proper nourishment, Sodomites flaunt their wealth by buying fancy cars, big homes, and luxurious furnishings. In a world where millions of people die every year of starvation, Sodomites go to fancy restaurants without thought or care for the starving children in India. While thousands of children die every day for lack of proper nutrition and medicine, Sodomites go to Caribbean cruises and expensive vacations. A weak, frail father in Africa falls desperately to his knees at night, begging for God to send him enough food to feed his family, while an executive in America smiles gleefully as the salesman hands him the keys to his new luxurious vehicle. In India, a listless 6-year-old boy lies down at night in agony, his distended stomach revealing that yet another day goes by without food, while a couple takes a seat in the airplane that is about to take them to their annual luxurious vacation resort. Amazingly, a 2-year-old girl lies still in the arms of her dying mother as she closes her eyes for the last time and gasps her last breath, while a laughing group of church members at the local bowling alley decides to purchase another round of Saturday night bowling. The same God who hears the cries of the starving millions keeps an account of how we use our money. All that we possess is the Lord's, and God will hold us accountable to Him for every penny, to see whether we truly love God and our neighbors. There is a day of judgment coming, And those who mistakenly think that God does not keep a strict account of the way in which they spend their money will have a rude awakening. For it is written in the book of Matthew 11:24, "But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodomite in the day of judgment than for thee." The abuse or the misuse of these things, which are good in themselves, results in evil. In describing the world to Noah, Jesus declared, "They did eat, they drank, they married wives." Eating and drinking and marrying, they're all good things. Jesus was not describing the rightful practice of these activities. Jesus was warning against the excesses of these activities. Testimonies, Volume 3. The same sin exists in our day which brought the wrath of God upon the world in the days of Noah. Men and women now carry their eating and drinking to gluttony and to drunkenness. God did not condemn the antediluvian world for eating and drinking. He had given them the fruits of the earth in great abundance to supply their physical needs. The sin consisted of taking these gifts without gratitude to the giver and in debasing themselves in the indulgence of appetite without restraint. It was lawful for them to marry. Marriage was in God's order. It was the first institution which he established. It gave special direction concerning his ordinance, clothing it with sanctity and with beauty. But these directions were forgotten, and marriage was perverted and made to minister to the passions. Patriarchs and prophets tells us a similar condition of things exists now. That which is lawful in itself is carried to excess. Appetite is indulged without restraint. Professed followers of Christ are today eating and drinking with the drunken while their names stand in honored church records. Intemperance benumbs the moral and spiritual powers and prepares the way for indulgence of the lower passions. Satan's plan is to drive the people of God to excesses, has two dimensions. The first is intemperance, weakens the spiritual powers of the mind, and the individual becomes susceptible to the doctrines of the devil. And this is what we're seeing in the last days before Christ comes. The mind that has been numb through indulgence loses its ability to distinguish or discern between what is right and what is wrong. The indulgence of appetite strengthens the lower passions, and Satan leads them captive onto greater sins until they are morally ruined. The most unfortunate aspect has been taught that they are already saved. Many Christians believe, what does it matter? I'm saved, and once I'm saved, I can't lose that. All you have to do is believe. And they need not put special effort to what they eat and what they eat or how much they eat or the indulgence of sexual excesses under the false impression that they're already saved. Then such people wonder why they seem to have no power in their lives. They wonder why they fall prey to sin so often. Some people pray to God for help, but it's as if their prayers don't go past the ceiling. We have a responsibility to exercise the restraint in our appetites. As we choose to exercise restraint, God unites his strength with our weaknesses, providing us with the grace and the power we need to overcome. His grace, his power to overcome. The second dimension to God's plan, to Satan's plan, is to drive us to excess, involves the absorbing of the pursuit of pleasures of this world. Christ's object lessons. The Bible declares that in the last days, men will be absorbed in worldly pursuits of pleasure and money getting. They will be blind to the eternal realities. When the occupation, when the building and the furnishing of the home, when the earning of money is taken to excess, the mind is blinded and the individual is again susceptible to the deceptions of Satan. And I want to emphasize the excess. We must avoid all gluttony and all overindulgence in the pursuit of pleasure and in the pursuit of getting wealthy. These are the sins of the last days, which the spirit of prophecy indicates are being practiced by members of God's remnant church. Testimonies, Volume 4. The day of God will find men absorbed in like manner in the business and pleasures of the world, in feasting and in gluttony, and the indulging perverted appetites in the defiling use of liquor and narcotic tobacco. This is already the conditions of the world, and these indulgences are found even among God's professed people, some of whom are following the customs and partaking of the sins of the world. Do you want to know what the future is? All you have to do is look into the past. God has revealed the future. What has been will be again. The way it was is the way it will be again. As it was, so it is, and so shall it be. The world quivers on the brink of destruction. The lust of the eyes beckons the sons of God. The pride and the fullness of good things of life blind us to our wretched condition. The indulgence of appetite and the pursuit of worldly business deadens our spiritual lives. What's that sound I hear? It's the sound of coming storm. Can you hear the thunder getting closer? A torrent of destruction is soon to be unleashed upon the world you live in. But God has given us a hope. God has given us a place where we can come and hide from the approaching storm. There is an ark of safety where we can hide. Where is that safety? Can you figure it out? God, your heavenly Father, who loves you so much, will provide that ark of safety. God is your refuge and your strength, a very present help in trouble. Turn your eyes away from the seductive beauty of this world and behold the matchless beauty of your Savior. Turn away from pursuing wealth and riches and pursue righteousness. Turn your eyes upon the loving Savior. He's begging you to come into the ark of safety before it's too late. Take hold of the hand of Jesus. Trust in His strength, and you will be kept safe through the coming storm. May the Lord have mercy and continue to direct our lives.
Number 337, Redeemed.
redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of His presence with me does continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. I know there's a crown that is waiting in yonder bright mansion for me, and soon with the saints made perfect, at home with the Lord I shall be. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am.
Loving Father, we thank You for the message of love. To those who You love, You warn. Thank You for redeeming us from our corruption, from our sin, Lord. Help us to look towards You and to You only, not to the terrible future, the conditions that Satan is going to call, but to look upon You, never taking our eyes off You. You've given us an example, Lord. Your Son never took His eyes off You, but was in constant communication. Only by this communication with the Father was the Son able to look away from His circumstances by fixing His eyes on You. And Lord, that is how we're going to gain victory through this troubling time. Never to look at those things that are coming to our left and to our right, but to keep our eyes fixed on Thee, our only hope of salvation. Thank You, Lord, so much for what You do and what You continue to do. For providing an escape route. Lord, it is strict and narrow, but it's the only way You've given us. And I pray that every soul here takes that strict and narrow way. Thank You, Lord, for Your love, for sacrificing Your Son. And in His name we pray. Amen.